Now we're going to turn our attention to the Word of God. And as I said earlier, we're going to read this morning from the book of Psalms, Psalm number 84, which talks about the temple as the house of God and the desire of one man to be there, to spend his time in the house of God, in the presence of God, and worshipping there. Psalm number 84 is around page 589 of the Old Testament. The book of Psalms, of course, is the Bible's hymn book. It's songs that were written on particular occasions and then found to be of lasting value and sung again and again as the way that different people had of expressing themselves when they came into the presence of God. And they're a rich resource of different sentiments, different emotions, suitable for different occasions. And we could all do worse than read the Psalms regularly and take time to think, in what situation does that apply to me, or which person do I know who might benefit from having their thoughts expressed in this scriptural way? And Psalm 84, I think, is one of those really precious occasions when someone is able to open up and express for us in words that we maybe couldn't find something of our longing or our desire for the presence of God. How I love your temple, Lord Almighty, and how I want to be there. I long to be in the Lord's temple. With my whole being, I sing for joy to the living God. Even the sparrows have built a nest, and the swallows have their own home. They keep their young near your altars. Lord Almighty, my King and my God, how happy are those who live in your temple, always singing praise to you. And how happy are those whose strength comes from you, who are eager to make the pilgrimage to Mount Zion. As they pass through the dry valley of Baca, it becomes a place of springs, and the autumn rain fills it with pools. And they grow stronger as they go. They will see the God of gods on Zion. Hear my prayer, O Lord God Almighty. Listen, O God of Jacob, and bless our King, O God, the King you have chosen. One day spent in your temple is better than 1,000 anywhere else. And I would rather stand at the gate of the house of my God than live in the homes of the wicked. The Lord is our protector and glorious King, blessing us with kindness and honor. He does not refuse any good thing to those who do what is right. Lord Almighty, how happy are those who trust in you. Amen. And I trust that God will bless us through this reading of a hymn of praise from his word. That was Julie Andrews as Eliza Doolittle in My Fair Lady, the musical, singing from her flower stall in Covent Garden about her desire for something better. She's obviously looked in through the windows of rich men's houses, or seen or heard from other places about the kind of life that she doesn't live but would like to. And she is just longing and saying, if only I could have that. And we've all been there, we've all done that. We've all thought to ourselves, wouldn't it be nice to have somewhere to go, somewhere to call home, something more than I have just at the moment, that extra luxury, that extra pleasure, that extra homecoming feeling that would just grant me security. Of course, coming home is not just about a place. You can buy a house with a mortgage. You can furnish it from Cox and Cox. But it's the people that make it precious. You might have watched, and was it Thursday evening, the second series of long-lost family by Nicky Campbell and Davina McCall, in which they are bringing back together people who haven't ever seen each other before or haven't seen each other for a long time. You're reuniting twins separated at birth, or adopted children finding their parents again, tugging at every emotional heartstring in a way that is genuine and real as people discover that joy of homecoming, of meeting the people with whom they belong, perhaps for whom they have longed for years and years and imagined with dreams that they thought would never quite come true, was the right place for them to be, the right kind of destiny. Of course, we also know that home is not always happy, that there is sibling rivalry or marital strife or other forms of domestic bitterness. But I think even that is an indication of the inbuilt desire for a happy, settled home that's part of human nature. These broken relationships hurt so much and are so bitter just because we have an instinctive desire that says it should be right, should be whole, or should be, this is something that we are, that we depend upon, that our well-being depends upon. If only we could be at peace and at home. And that's really what our psalm singer is seeking in the passage that we read this morning. How I love your temple, Lord Almighty, he says. How I want to be there. And it's not just because he's a connoisseur of fine architecture or because he wants to go to Jerusalem for his holidays. It's because of the person whom he understands is at home in the temple. With my whole being, he says, I sing for joy to the living God. And his desire is not just for occasional contact, for an intermittent recharging of spiritual batteries, because his jealousy in verse 3 of the sparrow and the swallow is not because they sometimes fly through or fly over the temple and look down on it, but because they live there, because they've built their nests in the temple courtyard right next to the altar, and because that is the place where they are going to be able to bring up their young. And this man is saying, as he sings this song, you know, if I ever had children and was able to pass on to them something precious, something special, something powerful, then this is where I'd want to bring them up. I'd want them to grow up hearing the hymns of praise being sung and hearing the words of Scripture being read and seeing the priests performing all their ceremonial duties, which represents our relationship with God. I'd want them to be in the presence of God, living and breathing it and enjoying it and soaking it all up. I'd want them to call as their family home the temple of the presence of the living God. It's nice, of course, to visit exotic places, to go away somewhere different and strange and see sights that you've never seen before. But no matter how you enjoy this, how much you enjoy the sun or how much you enjoy the taste, it's always good to come back to Scotland to have a cup of tea made with proper water and a Scotch pie for your dinner. It's great to meet famous people, and maybe sometimes you've stood in the crowd and waved at a film star or a member of the royal family. You might even have got to shake their hand or have a conversation with them, but it's also nice to come back home and put up your feet on your own sofa and relax comfortably with the people that you love. And this song's desire, Psalm 84, is to be able to combine these two things, to be able to combine the exotic and the company of the famous with the sense of homecoming, to be at home in the presence of God, than whom there is no greater, no richer, no more majestic to be and to belong there. Eternal life, said Jesus in John chapter 17, verse 3. Eternal life means knowing you, the only true God, and knowing Jesus Christ whom you sent. Now just think for a moment, what if that's really true? What if it's really true that knowing God is home, What if all the homemaking that we do when we pour through the catalogues and spend our money and paint and paper and decorate and put the flowers in the vases, what if all the homemaking that we do and the homesickness we sometimes feel when we're away from it all and the home security that reassures us when we shut the door at night in our own place and know that the world can't get at us, at least until the morning, what if the sense of belonging that we maybe crave because there's something missing from our home life, what if all of that really is a deep-rooted desire to be at home and to be at peace with God? What if he really is the one to whom we all belong and without whom we are to some extent away from home and lost? I think that really has to be true, that if we believe in a God of justice and of love, who through ways that we don't always understand at the time is going to bring it all together at the end and make it work out. If that's true, and if it's true for all of us, then it means not only that those of us who enjoy a good home life now are guaranteed that there is a continued security in life after death that we can look forward to enjoying. And it means that not only those of us who have lost someone precious or something precious so that our home life is incomplete will have that restored to us in a time to come. It must also mean that those of us and those of whom we have heard in other places whose life has only ever been bitter or empty or incomplete or abused or made messy or broken in some other way, they too, if they're going to find fulfillment, must live under a home-making, home-coming God. If that's what we're made for, then the ultimate destination has to be in him. And nothing else along the way can quite replace that. And the desire that we have, if God created us with it, means that the fulfillment must be there. So we have a home-making, a home-coming, a home-welcoming God. But of course, our psalm singer, of whom we have heard this morning, is not living in the temple. He's longing for it from a distance. And so his song moves on after the first four verses to talk about his journey home, the journey that the would-be worshipper still has to make. He talks in verse 5 about those who are eager to make the pilgrimage to Mount Zion. So he's not yet himself bowing before the altar and singing the hymns of praise and watching the priest going about his business, but he's looking forward to it. And the point is that if you're not yet there at home, then all is not lost. You can get from where you are now into the presence of God. And what I want to do this morning is to use this psalm to share what I think are three things that are a blessing to us about that idea of coming home to God. And here is the first of them. I believe that what we're being shown here is a journey of the heart. If you've got the words of the psalm in front of you, they're maybe too small to read in the screen, but if you've got them open in the Bible in front of you, you maybe notice that a change takes place in the singer's language. In the first two verses, he is speaking personally, using the word I about his own experience. I love, I want, I long to be home. So he's talking about his own experience. But when he thinks about the journey that has to be made to reach the temple in verses 6 and 7, he's talking about other people, and I changes to they. They pass through the dry valley. They grow stronger during the pilgrimage. They will see the place that I call home. In other words, this is a journey that, although he longs to make it himself, he recognizes that other people are going to make instead of him, leaving him behind. Now, we don't know why that is. It may be that he is an old man now, and physically unable to make the journey. Maybe he's been before and he's describing from memory to other people, preparing them to set out on the pilgrimage. Or maybe it's one of those many times in the history of the Old Testament when civil war in Israel or invasion or enforced exile means that it's not possible to get from where he is to where he wants to be. Maybe there's a war going on between him and there, or maybe he's a slave, a prisoner of war. Or maybe there's something else. Maybe it's economic hardship. Maybe it's been a bad harvest and he can't afford the cost of the journey. Or maybe he's ill. Or maybe he's got to stay behind and look after the family. Or for some other reason, he is not the one to make the journey this time. And so we have this person singing a song which not only envies those who are already living in the temple, even the swallows and the sparrows, but also envies those who are able to make the journey there. And you'd think that that would make it a sad song, a song of a broken heart. How I wish I could be there, and I'm just devastated because it's not going to happen. But actually, the closing words of the psalm, right at the end, if you look at them, say in verse 12, Lord Almighty, how happy or how blessed, how enriched by God are whom? Not those who live in the temple, not those who are traveling towards the temple, but those who trust in the Lord Almighty. And that clearly includes him. So although he's not there yet and not even going, he is rejoicing in the blessing of God. And we need to ask ourselves, how can it be that someone who is unable to change his life, change the circumstances of it to make things the way that he wants, one who can see no sign of things getting better, of transporting himself to where he wants to be, how can that person still be happy with his lot? How can he sing a song of satisfaction when so much is wrong? And the answer is because he has made the journey in his heart. Look at what it says in verse 5. How happy are those whose strength comes from you, who are eager to make the pilgrimage to Mount Zion. So whether it's old age or war or economic circumstance or something else that prevents him from making the journey, there's no doubting his eagerness to make the journey. And that's the source of the blessing. It's the desire in his heart, the longing to be there, that transports him and makes him feel as if he really was there, and really experiencing the fulfillment, which doesn't depend, after all, on physical relocation into the place of worship. It's not so much the journey itself as the desire that brings about the blessing. And if you've got a more literal translation than the Good News Bible in front of you, the New International Version or the English Standard Version or something like that, that takes the words of Hebrew and translates them more literally into English, it would say something like this: blessed are those in whose heart are the highways to Zion. In other words, how do I get from here to the presence of God? It's not by walking along that road to Jerusalem. It's not by going on a physical pilgrimage to some other place. It's not even by coming to Partick Trinity on Sunday morning, making the journey up Lawrence Street. The road that needs to be traveled is in your heart. Blessed are those in whose heart are the highways to Zion. You need to think yourself. You need to move yourself emotionally and spiritually. You need to make that heart's journey into the presence of God. And that's exactly what Jesus said. If you remember in John's Gospel, chapter 14, verse 6, on the night before he died, Jesus was saying, I'm going away from you. And Thomas thought that meant that he was going to go on a journey. He was going to leave Jerusalem and leave them behind. And he said, I'm going away from you. And Thomas asked him and said, Lord, we don't know where you are going. So how can we meet up again? How can we get together again? How do we know the way to get to where you are going? And Jesus answered him by saying, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one goes to the Father except by me. In other words, the home-loving Christian makes their way into the presence of God by fixing their heart on Jesus. And that is the way of our journey home. Now, what does that mean in practice? It sounds lovely to say my heart is fixed in Jesus. What does it mean in practice to make that journey? What are we actually talking about? Because you know, you will have heard, and maybe sometimes you will have said yourself, my Christian faith doesn't seem to be working. It's not making any difference. I have my faith. I know what I believe. I can list off the different items of the things that I know are true. I say my prayers every morning or every evening, and in church on Sunday I sing my hymns. I give of my time and my talents and my money to the work of the church, so my life is structured around Christian practice, my mind is set on Christian things, but it doesn't seem to make any difference because my life is going just the same way as it ever has done. It's just the same as the life lived by the people next door, by the people I share my house with, by my friends and my colleagues at work. In fact, sometimes my life seems harder. How can I believe in a God that blesses me when so many sad things happen or so many frustrations have to be borne and other people seem to have an easier time than I do? What difference does being a Christian make? How can I get from where I am, sad or frustrated or angry, or just stuck in a rut, how can I get from there to where I want to be? And the answer is, with a heart fixed on Jesus. Because what that does is puts the believer in a different place. If your heart is fixed in Jesus, you will still have all those frustrations at work. You won't get the contract you were hoping for, or your boss will not treat you as well as you should, or you'll have to do those hours of unpaid overtime, or there will be the prospect of losing your work, or having to work for longer to get your pension. All those frustrations will still be there, but because your heart is fixed in Jesus, then you have a higher purpose. And you're not trying to get everything out of your work that maybe other people are. It's not all about gaining personal promotion. It's not all about making more money than your rivals. It's not all about your identity is not in your job description. It's in Jesus. And so the frustrations are not the same. You have moved on. You have left them behind. A friend's betrayal or a lover's desertion will still wound you, and the heart that you have will still be terribly broken, and the loneliness you feel will still be sharp and intense. But if your heart is in Jesus, then although you've lost a loved one, you still have your best friend. Although your family relationships might not all be all that they should be, your Father in heaven still loves you. Although you might be separated by miles or even by bereavement from people who are close to you, you are still heart united with your Heavenly Father. Material hardship, financial poverty, you know, those are still very real, and you might not be able to afford the holiday that you really need, or the bigger house that would be better for your family, or the extra things that would make your life more comfortable. And Christians are not meant to be immaterial. We're not meant to say that the material world doesn't matter because God created it for us to enjoy. But if our heart is fixed in Jesus who will one day return to claim his own people and then make a new heaven and a new earth, then material possessions that we have now don't matter quite so much because they're all going to disappear, and there's not going to be anything of them left because there'll be something better instead. And even our own failures, which are sometimes so shameful and sometimes so often repeated, well, if our heart is fixed to Jesus, then our security, our self-esteem, doesn't depend on being able to look back over the last week or the last month or the last year and say, look at all the good things I have done. Or look at all the mistakes I haven't made. Feeling good about yourself doesn't depend on being able to go back and saying, I will change that time when I lost my temper and said something that I'm really embarrassed about. If your heart is fixed in Jesus, then your security depends on looking back on the cross and saying, there is where every amend was made. looking back on the obedience that Jesus offers to his Father and saying, there is where the best possible thing was done. What is the line in one of the hymns that we sing? It talks about Jesus, about God, looking on Jesus and pardoning me. If your heart is on Jesus, then not even shame can lower your self-esteem and separate you from the presence of God. It's a journey of the heart that ties you in to the presence of God. And yet it's also a journey through the wilderness, because the psalm sings in verse 6 of the dry valley that the pilgrim has to pass through, either remembering or imagining the dry mouths and the parched throats of the unrefreshed bodies on that days-long tiring journey. And being honest with us and saying this isn't an easy trip even to imagine. And we all know that there are times in our journeys through life when there seems to be little enough blessing and so much discouragement, too much tears, and not enough of the joy. But what the singer also says to us is that this valley is not quite dry. The valley of Baca, the word Baca, is a word which means a tree or a shrub, a particular type of tree which grows in arid places. Now, he's not pulling the wool over our eyes and saying this journey will be like a trip through the Garden of Eden where there's luscious fruit growing in every passing tree and all you need to do is stretch out your arm and pick it. But he's also saying it's not quite barren either. There is some moisture in the soil. There is some sign of growth. And if you look at it and if you dig deep enough, then it can become, in verse 6, a place of springs, because the pilgrim passing through the desert is able to see the signs of life and then dig down to find what little water there is. And all around, as far as the eye can see, in every direction is that dry and dusty, barren despair, and some of that has to be walked through without any sign of encouragement. But every now and again you come to a place where there's just enough to say life is possible here, and your journey can carry on. And what I think we need to ask about our own situation is, how hard are we looking for God's blessing? It's dead easy to find the world's discouragement and bemoan the fact that things are so hard for Christian faith, so difficult for me personally, so dispiriting for those who are trying to build up the church and the kingdom of God. But how hard are you looking for the good things, for the blessings? How deep are you digging? Maybe it feels that so many of your heartfelt prayers have gone unanswered and so much of what you want hasn't happened. But are there not one or two prayers that have been answered? You watch the news or you read your newspaper or you just look around at what's happening and you see so much that is violent and so much that is greedy and so much that is shameful or bloodshed in the news. But you also look around and see some things which are beautiful, and some actions which are loving, and some sacrifices which are being made. You look around the church and see so few people professing faith. When we did our number crunching for the new Glasgow Presbytery plan, it suggested of young adults under the age of 40, fewer than 1% are attending Church of Scotland congregations in Glasgow. But of those few, what a blessing it is to be a believer. And what things are being done and what joy is being experienced. And as we learn to cherish the things that God is doing, as we focus on the Baca tree in the midst of the wilderness instead of on the dry and dust and cracked earth round about, as we single out the signs of blessing and dig there for the encouragements that we can find, for the springs that might yet bubble up in the barren places, then the journey becomes, well, let's be honest, still not easy, but it does become a journey that we can make. We don't need to die in the wilderness. We can pass through it and carry on. And those who didn't start the journey may well have stayed at home at a place where there was plenty of water and plenty to eat, and their appetites are satisfied because they have settled for something easy. They're satisfied with little. Whereas the homecoming believer is hungry for much, is thirsting for the presence of God. And even if they only taste a little bit in the dry and barren places along the way, what it does is renew their enthusiasm and says, whatever else happens, I'm not going back to what I had before. However long the journey is, I'd rather endure the hardship and finish it one day than go back there. It's a journey through the wilderness. And it is, last of all, a journey that's made under the King. I wonder if you noticed that in verse 9. Quite suddenly, the song about the temple introduces a new character who doesn't seem to belong. We've had God himself as the one who lives in the temple and whom we praise. We've had those who live there, both the priests and the worshipper and even the sparrows and the swallows. We've had the pilgrims who are making their journey through the dry and arid valley, and the psalm singer himself who is staying behind for whatever reason. And then all of a sudden in verse 9, he breaks into the rhythm. Perhaps he changes the tune. And it becomes a coronation song in verse 9. Bless our King, O God, the King whom you have chosen. God save the King is verse 9 of our song. And it's a noble thought, and you couldn't criticize any loyal Jewish psalm singer for including the sentiment. But why here? Why now? Why are we suddenly praying for the King in the midst of the psalm about the temple? And I think the answer is because the psalm singer realizes that it is the King who defends the temple. And again, if you read this in a more literal translation, the first word that we have as King in the Good News Bible is really the word shield. Look upon your shield, O God. Look with favor on your anointed one. Because, of course, a shield is a piece of defensive armor. And what it represents here is the rule of the King who protects the borders of Israel from invasion and makes the journey along the road safe because of the rule of law. No temple treasury would remain unplundered if it wasn't for the King. And no pilgrim would complete the journey to the temple if it wasn't for the King. So you can long for God's presence as much as you like, but without the Lord's anointed sitting on the throne, then you'll never be able to make that journey and experience it for yourself. So that being at home in the presence of God, whether it's inside your heart now or whether it's in the flesh later at the resurrection, it depends entirely on King Jesus. It's the majesty and glory of God that attract us. I long to be where your praise is never ending. It's our heart's desire for that which moves us, which draws us, which stimulates us. It's our occasional experience of blessing along the road that encourages us to keep going. But if there is no King on the throne, then it's all going to come to nothing. Chaos will reign. There will be no temple and no pilgrims and no road to travel along. And so it's because the psalmist's heart is fixed on entering into the presence of God that he prays for the King. And God's answer to that prayer for us is Jesus, the Son of David, born in Bethlehem, the King enthroned at first upon the cross so that they could laugh at him and put a sign above his head that had words in which they didn't believe were true, the King of the Jews, but enthroned now at last in heaven, the King who is there preparing a home for us in his Father's house and will come back one day to collect us. Because ultimately, it's not my hope that gets me to heaven, as if the power of positive thinking would do the job. It's not even my faith that gets me to heaven, as if faith somehow earns a reward. It is the reigning power of my ascended King, who provides my only security. Talking about royalty, I wonder if you know that the Queen and I have a great deal in common, because we both have a house in rural Aberdeenshire. My house is a 3-bedroom semi up a side street in Ballater. Her house is just 8 miles down the road. It's called Balmoral Castle, and it sits in its own estate. And actually, you can go and visit Balmoral. It's well worth a visit. You pay your money at the door just outside Crathays, and you're allowed to wander through the gardens. You can even go and take tea in one of the stable blocks. But what you're not actually allowed to do is set foot inside the palace. You can go and stand at the porch that Queen Victoria had built so that she could drive her carriage under the porch and get in without getting wet. But all you can do is peek in through the windows, and the shutters are shut on the inside, so there's not much to see. And nevertheless, tourists come from every land under the sun in busloads and pay their money to peek in the Queen's windows. And I'm thinking of doing something about it. I'm thinking of putting up a sign outside my 3-bedroom semi in the side streets in Ballater and saying, for half the price, I'll let you walk in through the front door. But of course, nobody would come. Nobody will come, because once you've seen the Queen's house, you wouldn't want to come to mine. One day in your temple, says the singer of the psalm, is better than 1,000 spent anywhere else. And I'd rather stand at the gate of the house of God. If that was all I was allowed to do, if I couldn't go in and sing the songs and worship at the altar, and it would be enough just to stand outside, peek in through the windows. If you've come to visit Balmoral, then no other house in the district has any attraction. If you know the Lord, then nowhere else is home. And however distant he sometimes seems to be, however isolated you might feel on the journey there, however barren the immediate prospects are, there really is nowhere else to go instead, nowhere to turn back to. Others may struggle to make themselves at home. Some might even pretend that they have made it and arrived. But we, says Paul, in Philippians chapter 3, verse 20, we are citizens of heaven, and we eagerly await for our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, to come from there. And he will change our weak mortal bodies and make them like his own glorious body, using that power by which he is able to bring all things under his rule. We wait, and he will come. He will take us home. And I pray that God will follow with his blessing this reading from his word.